Thank you, worship team. Would you please take your Bibles and open to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. This morning we are going to look at the exalted Christ. If you're with us last week, you saw the wonderfully encouraging opening of Philippians chapter 2, the wonderful encouragement that we have in Christ. And I want to read those first four verses because it sets the table for the feast that is to follow in the rest of Philippians chapter 2. So I read, beginning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and it is assumed as fact, you could add, and there is encouragement in Christ. If there is any consolation of love, and there is consolation of love in Christ. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is this kinship, fellowship of the Spirit. If any affection and compassion, and there is. So this is our possession. This is our experience when we come to know Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, we see the growth of the believer in becoming more like Christ brings the apostle great joy. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, so that together we would have a cause that's much bigger than any one of us individually or even as a group. And that would be that we would proclaim Christ, that we have experienced him, that we would increasingly become like him. And then we are warned of some of the natural tendencies of our humanity in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So it's assumed as if we will have personal interests. But our personal interests are not what drive our life and our thoughts and our decisions. Instead, we are to consider the interests of another as greater than our own. And then we're introduced to this Jesus who died for us, who is raised from the dead, who is the exalted Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. In short, Jesus Christ became like us so that we can become like Jesus Christ. Read with me, if you would, Philippians 2. We're going to look this morning at verses 5 through 13. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. These words have occasioned more books and debates than almost any other passage in the Bible. They are what theologians would call dense. Every word has been put under a microscope for the last 2,000 years of biblical scholars. And if you were to follow every word and idea in these verses, it would be like taking a zillion different paths to the lip of the Grand Canyon. And each time you follow the idea, you come to the edge of the canyon and words can't fully describe what you see. The expanse, the beauty is too vast. It's too intense. It's beyond words. Well, there is a depth and a majestic complexity to these verses. But there's also a brilliant simplicity. A simplicity that can be known by us and accessed by us. A simplicity that is wrapped up in a name. The name of Jesus Christ. The debate in these verses center around questions like, what does it mean for Jesus to exist in the form of God? What is equality with God? How did Jesus not grasp after this equality with God? Of what did Jesus empty himself? Does that make Jesus less than he was? What happened when Jesus became a man? And did that impact his essence as God? A lot of complex questions, but here is the simplicity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has always been God. The Lord Jesus Christ predated time. He has always been. He is eternal. He who was God became what he had not been. He became a man without ceasing to be God. Jesus was not a God who stopped being God when he became a man. Nor was Jesus a man who later became a God. Nor are believers, people through whom Jesus, we become gods. We are not gods. Jesus Christ is the God who became a man, who died an extreme death as a man, and who was raised to life by God, and vindicated by God, and incomparably exalted by God to the glory and credit of God. And that's what these verses are about. They are about the goodness of God and the sending of his Son, so that through faith in this Jesus, we become daughters and sons of God, who do the work of God, and God does his work in us. In fact, verses 5 through 13 are about work. First, in verses 6 through 8, we see the work of Jesus Christ. In verses 9 through 11, we see the work of God. And in verses 12 and 13, we see the work of the redeemed, of believers. So first, the work of Jesus. Verse 6, what does it mean for Jesus to exist in the form of God? It means that Jesus Christ was truly God. It means that the pre-existent Christ radiated the glory that is God's alone. It means that Jesus Christ was clothed in garments of glory and majesty and splendor that is reserved for God alone. Even though he was adorned in God's glory as God alone, he didn't use his divine glory as an excuse to disobey the intent and the will of the Father. Instead, out of love for the Father and love for us, he obeyed, he submitted to the will of the Father. He was God. He is God. But he didn't use that as an excuse to get out of the hard job of giving his life as a sacrifice out of intent to love the Father and draw us to the Father. Jesus submitted to the Father's will. So if we really want to share this attitude that Jesus has toward others, that we would consider the interest of others, then first of all, we must consider the interest of the Father, that we would submit and yield to the person and the will of the Father. Because even God the Son didn't exploit his position, but submitted to God's purpose. So that Jesus refused to leverage his position and his glory in his own gain. And instead, in verse 7, he emptied himself. And I like the NIV. Translates it of Jesus. He made himself nothing. Incredible. As God the Son, Jesus voluntarily made himself nothing. He didn't stop being God, but he emptied himself. How did he empty himself? That's in verse 7. He took on the form of a slave, a servant, a bondservant. And secondly, He identified himself with humanity by becoming a man. Jesus became a real man, but not just a man. He was fully man and fully God. Jesus emptied himself, and in doing so, he gave up the rights and privileges due him so that he could give life to those who are condemned to death because of our sin. He became a man and identified with every man, but Jesus himself was without sin. As a man, Jesus humbled himself. Well, how did he do that? He became obedient. He became obedient to the point of death. If it were up to us, I think most of us would rather postpone death for a while. Not just because of the people that we love and that we would like to continue to nourish and resource, but we would rather postpone death, at least on my part, because the prospect of dying is more than a little unnerving. We were originally created by God to live. And so we naturally, in living out that intent, we fight to live. We want to live. And we push back against death. We postpone the event as long as possible. Jesus Christ had a choice. Pre-existent, eternal Christ. He didn't have to die. But he humbled himself in that he was obedient to the Father, and he gave up his right to life. He folded his will into the will of the Father for the love of God and for us, but he didn't just die. He was crucified. He was executed by one of the most torturous methods ever invented. One expert writes of the crucifixion, quote, "It satisfied the primitive lust for revenge and sadistic cruelty." He continues, "It was usually associated with other forms of torture, including at least flogging. The criminal could be tortured to death for days in an unspeakable way. By first century standards, no experience was more loathsomely degrading than this." Another scholar, F.F. Bruce, he says, quote, "In polite Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity, not to be uttered in a conversation." By the Jewish way of thinking, a crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms, an impossibility. The Messiah of God was the highest of the high, but crucifixion was death for the lowest of the low. The Messiah, the innocent one of God, to be crucified as a public act before the watching eyes of the lower class was unspeakable, unthinkable. Jesus Christ was God. And he thoroughly identified with us by becoming human, but without our sin. His death on a cross, as physically agonizing as it would have been, was not the greatest offense of the cross. The greatest offense of the cross is that he became our sin. The one without sin. The one who is holy. He became our sin so that through faith in this Jesus, we can become daughters and sons of God. We ourselves, born in sin, can be holy. And we can have this holy relationship with a holy God. So on the cross, the one who hated sin so loved the Father and loved us that he became our sin and he died the death that we deserve to die. So he died for us. He humbled himself to the point of death. That's the work of Jesus. Now in verses 9 through 11, we see the work of God. And Jesus became nothing. He humbled himself in obedience to the Father. So God the Father did his work, and he raised Jesus Christ, and he exalted Jesus, and he vindicated Jesus. Check out again verses 9 through 11 as I read. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God elevated the Son above all creation so that nothing, no one is equal to Jesus or higher than Jesus. God exalted Jesus to a place of incomparable glory and absolute authority and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Interestingly enough, the name of Jesus is often said with irreverence and disrespect. People drop the name of Jesus without any love or loyalty to the person of Jesus, because they haven't rightly affirmed or recognized just exactly who is this Jesus. Paul here tells us that there is coming a day that is yet future when every knee will bow, not in universal salvation. Every tongue will confess, not in universal salvation, but in total agreement as to who this Jesus is. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. That will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, in which there will be universal confession, but not a universally happy confession. In Isaiah 45:24, it says, all who are angry at him will be put to shame. So the confession, this agreement, will be universal, but it will not be a universally happy confession. There's a day yet future when Jesus will be revealed in his glory as the Lord God. And in that day, every knee will bow, every tongue confessed, every rebellious heart stripped of their objection. In that day, the spiritually indifferent will be roused from their slumber. In that day, all creation will be awakened to the true identity of Jesus Christ as Lord. For many, that recognition will come too late. It will come after repeated opportunities to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord, as our Savior in the here, right now. In that day, those who have believed in Jesus as the Son of God, who died our death and was raised to life, will experience the life he envisioned for us. But those who reject Jesus in this life will get what they want: life without Jesus. The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So the great invitation is the invitation that God gives to us right now, that we would open the eyes of our heart, that we would bow the knee, that we would speak with our mouth, believing in our heart that it's this Jesus who humbled himself to the point of death. And he died for us so that we don't need to die. He's raised to life so that we can share this risen, resurrected life of Jesus. Because of the work of Jesus, because of the work of God in exalting the risen Jesus, right now, what is our work? Well, our work is described in verses 12 and 13, and that is the work of the redeemed. What is the work of the redeemed? Verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. These people have a history with the Apostle Paul. They have a track record of obedience to the God of the Bible. And because of their shared faith in Jesus, they have a future. They are granted this gift of salvation and forgiveness and this promise that one day they will be in his presence. But he tells them their life is about to get very hard and that he's no longer with them. He was a strong personality. He was a great example. He was singular in focus. He's encouraging them to plug into Jesus Christ and don't give up. Keep going. He says, work out your salvation. Only God can save. We can't work to earn God's favor. God saves by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God, but a gift received through Jesus Christ by faith. Our salvation is ultimately the work of God. And it's a work that he began. It says in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, but in a mysterious way. Our salvation is a work God inaugurated, that he began, that he opened the eyes of our heart, that he created understanding in us and a longing to know him and to be known by him. But now in verse 12, we are participants in working out our salvation in the here and now. And he says, with fear and trembling. People have done made all kinds of efforts to take the edge off of biblical fear and trembling. Even those who knew Jesus the best, I mean, those who saw him, those who sat next to him, those who shared a meal with him, whenever they saw the glorified Jesus, they fell on their face. That's fear. That's trembling. And then Jesus, as in Revelation chapter 1, he reaches out and he touches John, who's on his face, and he says, stand up. And that reassurance of Jesus is because of the work of Jesus in dying on the cross. And so that standing before the glorified Jesus is the rightful posture of every single person who confesses faith in Jesus Christ. So work out your salvation in fear and trembling means that we want to say yes in this moment right now without excuse, that we would be characterized by that other focus and that instant obedience that Jesus Christ evidenced without excuse, that we would say yes in this moment of obedience with the awareness that we'll be held accountable for our every thought and our every action. So that obedience requires us to submit our will to God. It is a work of obedience, but it's not a work that we do alone. I love the contrast between verse 12 and verse 13. Because verse 12 says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. But verse 13 says that when you and I obey Jesus, look what it does to God. What God's response is. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God is on the move in the life of the follower of Jesus Christ. He shapes our will to yield to him. He remakes our desires. He encourages us to discard selfish thoughts. And He plants new, healthy, good God thoughts in our minds. He transforms our behavior. God works love, and he works joy, and he works peace. God is at work. He works patience, and he works kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. God works self-control. Only God does that. And he does that in the life of the person who yields to him, who conforms our mind and our attitudes to that of Jesus Christ. So that God is doing through Christ, through his Spirit, through his Word, a work in us that only God can do. And when we yield to him, it brings pleasure, delight to God. So that God in his grace works in us, and as we cooperate with him, he delights in what he's doing in us and the work that we are doing in and through him. For the good and the glory and the good pleasure of God. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing work that you do in the heart of those who believe. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you that our obedience brings you pleasure and delight. That you care for our ultimate and true good. That you don't give up on us. That you pursue us. That you're so patient with us. Thank you for your Spirit who dwells within the believer, for your Word which discloses who you are and what it looks like to love and to follow you. And Father, I ask that should there be anyone listening this morning who does not yet know you through faith in Jesus, that you would open the eyes of their heart, that they would see how great is your love and the giving of your Son, that they would confess their sin, that they would repent of their sin, and that they would turn in faith to this Jesus who died for their sin and is raised to life, so that they would experience the resurrected life of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.